Last week, I introduced you to Habakkuk. We got to know him a little bit. We learned that his name means one who wrestles, a wrestler. And we learned from him last week the value of wrestling with God as a way of maturing and developing our faith. That God is not embarrassed or offended when we bring our questions to him. He doesn't have to answer them if he doesn't want to, and sometimes he doesn't. But sometimes he does. When we wrestle with him in prayer and study his word, we often find answers to our questions. This week, we're going to learn from Habakkuk another lesson. Maybe one that's more difficult to hear. It's certainly more difficult to practice. We're going to learn one of the ways that God works in our lives to help us overcome sin. Now, many people today don't like to talk about sin. They think it's a waste of time, or they think it just leads to emotional problems as people get fixated on their sins and feel guilt and shame. But the Bible tells us that our major problem ever since a few days after creation, is that we are born with a tendency to sin. And our major purpose in life is to address this issue, discover how sin tends to affect us personally, because each of us are affected differently. Some of us are tempted by one thing, others are tempted by something else. And once we become Christians, we're called to be holy because God is holy. And so the purpose of our lives as Christians is to discover the sin in us and learn how to overcome it. And this is one thing that Habakkuk's going to help us with this morning. Let's begin by reminding ourselves why Habakkuk was wrestling with God in the first place. In verse 3, he wrote, "Why do you let me see iniquity? Why do you sit by idly and do nothing in the midst of wrongdoing?" Habakkuk is what we might call a good, decent man. He loves his Lord and he tries to serve him. Yet as he looks around, he sees only selfishness and the violence that results when everybody only tries to satisfy their own appetites. He grieves at the evidence of sin around him and he hungers for justice. But instead of justice, he sees justice perverted and a God who seems not to care. And here we learn our first lesson from the example of Habakkuk. Do we grieve as he did when we see evil? Or do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, what do you expect? If last Tuesday is any indication, the latter seems to be the case for our country. As long as I get my share, I don't care if the country goes to pot, literally in Pennsylvania. Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 24, verse 12, that one sign that we are nearing the day of the Lord, as the prophets call it, is that lawlessness will increase so much that the love of most will grow cold. Certainly, love for God and regard for his word has grown cold, even in the churches, and we are no longer a nation that honors him. Habakkuk complained to God, as others before him did, saying, "Don't you care?" God often answers that question by asking us, "Do you care? Can I depend on you to stand up for what's right, to be a witness for what is right? Do you even believe that what I tell you is right, or do you think it's only right for you? Will you, like sheep, follow the lead of the selfish among you and let them set the pace?" Today, God has his answer. Israel was a nation that was created to witness the truth about God and his righteousness. When Isaiah speaks about the servant of the Lord, many times he's speaking of the nation of Israel, which was meant to be that servant. But she decided for herself along the way that maybe she would benefit more if she forgot about God and just went after what she wanted. She ceased to do what God had called her to do and became like the nations around her. And when that happened, she lost her right to exist, because the only reason God created Israel was to be his servant. God created the United States in the same way. He wanted this nation to be a nation that elevated righteousness and justice for all. We've never totally lived up to that, but in the past we've tried to. And often when confronted with the will of God by people who pointed out to us ways that we were not just, the nation listened and tried to change. But we have become so inundated by the world that we are no longer the mark of difference that God created us to be. If that's the case, and not just my opinion, then we too no longer have a right to exist as a separate nation. And our days, like those of Judah, are numbered. When abortion rights are more important than justice and truth and life itself, then we do not deserve as a nation to survive. God has always marked the quality of a nation by how it took care of its most vulnerable people. Two things that God has always hated. One was child sacrifice. And the second was idolatry. Because when we begin to worship creation rather than the Creator, all kinds of sins become acceptable, particularly sexual sins. God has called us to be different. We no longer are. When Habakkuk confronted God with the violence and evil of his own day, God had a very direct answer for him. In verses 5 to 11, God lays out the events of the near future. He's going to raise up a nation, the nation of Babylon, to challenge the balance of power in the area. Babylon will destroy the current superpower, Assyria, and move on to become the dominant power in the region. In much the same way that in our day, he is raising up nations like Russia, Iran, China, and North Korea, and at the same time diminishing the impact of others like Europe and the United States, who have traded their traditional worship of God and Jesus Christ for the worship of nature and the so-called climate threat. Isaiah tells us that this is what God does. He says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. I consider them as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before God. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. I, Yahweh, raise up rulers and nations, and I bring down rulers and nations. And if I lift you up because I called you, and you in turn reject me, I in turn will reject you. Though nations jockey for power and influence, It is God who raises up rulers and nations when their time comes. And when their time is over, he removes them. Well, God tells Habakkuk, this is Babylon's day. She will be the rod in the hand of God that he uses to discipline the nations, including Judah. But the nations he raises up will themselves be judged when their time comes. Because, as he says in verse 11, anyone who considers himself a god will be held guilty. And how many nations think that they are God's gift to the world? And how many of us think of ourselves as gods of our own lives? So God gives his answer. He does see. He does care. He will bring justice. But the way in which he chooses to do this bothers the prophet. Habakkuk has heard about Babylon. He knows that any nation ruthless enough and powerful enough to conquer Assyria must be ruthless indeed. And so, in the interests of justice, he asks a burning question that we ourselves have no doubt wondered about from time to time. In verse 13, he puts it into words. Will you say nothing when the wicked devour those more righteous than themselves? How can it be justice when you discipline bad people through the violence of those who are even worse? Then as chapter 2 begins, the prophet waits for God to answer. The answer he gets is more than he bargained for. First, God says, write down this message. Record it legibly on tablets so that the one who announces it may read it easily. For the message is a witness to what is decreed. It gives reliable testimony about how matters will turn out. In other words, what I say will happen. You can bank on it. It may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow. You may have to wait for it. But it will happen. In verse 4, God assures Habakkuk that eventually, not only all nations, but each person will get what he or she deserves. Selfish desires, he says, will wear the wicked out. But as for you, life is the reward for your faith. That verse, usually rendered, the just shall live by faith, is so important in understanding God's will and so grounded in truth that it is directly quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And why is faith in God and faithfulness to God the key to life? Because God is life, and all life comes from him. And as God says at the end of chapter 2, while all the nations rage and each rises only to fall in turn, the Lord is in his royal palace, and all the earth will be silenced in his presence. We either will bow willingly in service to him, or we will bow against our will and fall before him. He and he alone is the standard by which all living will be measured. Just as all the world is silenced before God, Habakkuk too is silenced before God. All his doubts are answered, and his desire for justice and righteousness are satisfied. So he closes his account of this contest with a confession of faith that has fed hungry souls ever since it was written. The full confession, starting at the end of verse 16, reads like this. I long for the day when evil is finally silenced in me and in those who afflict me. But while I wait, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, when the olive trees do not produce, and the fields yield no crops, when the sheep disappear from the pen, and there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice because of the Lord. I will be confident because of the God who delivers me. He then closes by repeating words written by King David hundreds of years before and recorded in two places in Scripture, in 2 Samuel and in Psalm 18. The sovereign Lord is my source of strength. He gives me the agility of a deer. Maybe we could say the adaptability of a deer. He enables me to negotiate the rugged terrain. He then closes his book by giving instructions, offering his words of faith as an encouragement to others who would dare to trust in God when God seems silent. Those who dare to live by faith, believing that they indeed will live, when their eyes see only reasons to despair. He writes, this prayer is for the psalm leader. It is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. Sort of like John last week when he sang for us with the guitar. This reminds us that Habakkuk wrote this book for a specific reason, and he had a specific audience in mind. In fact, like most prophecy, this book is written for three groups of people. First, the prophet writes for his own day, a day when violence was rampant, evil was everywhere, God's people were hopelessly outnumbered, and those who claimed to be God's people were not acting like God's people. This audience would see the beginning of God's word fulfilled, as eventually the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded, besieged, plunged into famine and death, and eventually destroyed. But this was only part of God's message. It's the only part of his message that most people who heard that message would see. Judgment would come, and only those who turned to God before it came would experience his protection in the midst of it. And only their children would survive to see his restoration. His second audience is all the generations in between, who also go through cycles of evil when violence reigns and the righteous suffer. To them, his message is, God sees, God cares, and God will bring justice. And this life is only the introduction to life. Meanwhile, you must live by faith in the promise and be agents of justice to the extent that you can. His third audience is the people who will live to see the time when all nations, not just Judah and Babylon, not just the nations of the Middle East, but all nations around the world will be judged by God. God is not just the God of Israel or the God of the United States. He is the God of all creation because he created all things. In chapter 2, verse 13, God says, be sure of this, the Lord of heaven's armies has decreed, the nation's efforts will go up in smoke, their exhausting work will all be for nothing. For as the waters fill the seas, so the day will come when all nations, every person, will recognize my sovereign majesty. The only problem with that is that in the meantime, while they are making their efforts to rule the world, many people will suffer. I believe we are nearing those last days. The further we go through the 12, the minor prophets, the more convinced of that I am, that the day of the Lord is approaching. But even if that day is still some way off, Habakkuk has much to say to us. And so I'd like to summarize his book by pointing out three things. First of all, we cry out to God for justice and salvation in various kinds of distress. And so we should. But as we bring our complaints to God, let us also offer ourselves to God. Should there be ways that we can be servants of his righteousness? As we ask God if he cares, let us be sure that we also care and are willing to be witnesses to God's truth, even if no one listens to us. But on the other hand, we must be careful not to go charging ahead into the world thinking we can right all its wrongs without first sitting before God to get directions from him. I'm inclined to believe that more harm has been done by those who think they are helping and doing good than by those who don't care at all. God wants to be the first place we go to when we find ourselves, our loved ones, and society in general in need. Otherwise, our attempts at solving the problems of life and our day may only make things worse, as they have for the past 100 years. But after last Tuesday, I wonder just how much we as Americans do care about justice. As a nation, it seems, we don't. We don't care for the unborn, but want to be sure that we are free to kill them whenever we want, even after they are born. We don't care about our children, and would just as soon mutilate them as nurture them. We don't even know anymore how to nurture our children. We don't care about the reasons God raised up this nation as we teach our children to hate it. And we don't care about each other, but instead we see each other only as enemies and rivals. Enemies due to income differences and skin color, and rivals for government handouts. Can God have mercy on a nation like this just because it calls itself a Christian nation? The Bible says emphatically, no. Habakkuk's contemporary Jeremiah had this word from the Lord. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? If I destroyed my own temple and sent my own people into exile, as Habakkuk described he would, will I not do the same to your nation? After Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah blamed her fate on the religious community, who, he said, have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your sin so that you could repent and be restored. How many sermons do we hear about sin that identify the sin in us, not the sin out there? When purging ourselves of sin and becoming overcomers is the most important thing we can do as Christians, why is it that for the past 50 years, talk about sin is considered hate speech and psychologically damaging? Now, not all of our religious leaders are so misleading, but the people don't care anyway. As Jeremiah said, the prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it like this. But what will you do when the judgment comes? If God is God, our country's days are numbered, and we must get our individual houses in order and prepare to meet our God. Secondly, when God's presence is hard to feel and his promises seem unfulfilled, let faith be our source of inspiration, the life of God's Spirit in us. The world is not paradise, and ever since the fall, it was never meant to be paradise. It's not the life of glory that we are promised. That is coming, and we get glimpses of it, but it's not here yet. So let us, like Habakkuk, continue to trust, even in the presence of empty fields and broken dreams, perhaps in the presence of high fuel bills, cold houses, worldwide famine, continued pandemics, high inflation, and the threat of nuclear war that we seem to be facing this winter. We are not promised prosperity here. Otherwise, this world would never have been called a Vale of Tears. Nor is death itself a release from the worries of this world. For it is appointed unto all once to die, but then to face judgment. The soul flying off to God and enjoying sweet reunions in heaven when the body dies is not the way the Bible says it is. Rather, body and soul both wait for the judgment to be decided and our future determined in the courts of heaven. Our hope is in the resurrection of the body, which you don't hear people talk about anymore, and the renewal of all things that will accompany it for those who believe. Because it's only those who translate faith in Christ into a life of faithfulness to him who have reason to hope. In the meantime, the third lesson we learn from Habakkuk might just be the most difficult of all. Whether or not God's judgment is about to fall on the world, or at least on our country, our main purpose in life should be to identify the sin in us as we live in relationships with spouse, with children, with parents, with neighbors, with those we disagree with. To overcome the influence of that sin and to dedicate ourselves to living for God daily, as we read in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now already. What we will become has not been fully revealed to us, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And then he adds, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Jesus himself is pure. But how do I know where sin hides in my life? We see it so easily in others, but it's so difficult to see in ourselves. What do we do when we are the ones that God needs to confront? What happens when we are the ones in need of discipline? And has it ever happened to you that as you talk with your friends, it's like a mutual admiration society and everybody loves everybody? But then you come across someone you never could get along with, someone who you think of as less holy than yourself, And all of a sudden, they tell you the truth about yourself. And the truth hurts. Because what they see in you is not what you'd like yourself to appear to be. What will you do when God uses people you consider less righteous than yourself to point out to you your sins? When the people who point out your sin are people who you consider worse than yourself, well, what right do they have to say those things about me? Will we let those we dislike, even those we consider our enemies, to be used by God to confront us with things that perhaps our friends are too kind to say? Or perhaps, since we're often drawn to people who have the same values that we have, maybe those we consider our friends have the same problems we have, so they're not likely to confront us. Sometimes the truth only seems to be spoken by those who are either angry with us or who look down on us. They don't care if they hurt our feelings. In fact, they rather take delight in it. But will we take what they mean to hurt us and let God use it for our benefit and His glory? After all, what does it matter who we hear the truth from, as long as when we hear it, we recognize it as truth and then act accordingly? If the purpose of life is to overcome the tendency of sin in ourselves, does it really matter how we learn of those sins, as long as we become aware of them and bring them to God to find forgiveness and the wisdom to overcome? For it is the overcomers who have reason to hope when there is no hope. That is the justice that the faithful live by. For only they, the faithful, are promised a home with God. Heavenly Father, heaven is open to everybody. And everybody thinks they're going. Although we all have our people that we target and say, well, at least they won't be there. But only you know the names that are written in the book of life. And you will use any means to help us to become the people that you know we can be, holy, pure, devoted to you. Help us to be willing to hear your word, even when it comes from the lips of those we'd rather not hear it from. And then help us to bring that revealed truth to you so that you can guide us in the best way to deal with it. Through Christ we pray. Amen.